Brethren, I think some of the elders may do what I do from time to time and jot down subject ideas for their discourses. This guy's kind of weak. I know how you feel. I jotted down this subject a few years ago, and I came across it on a pile of paper sitting on my desk, and it struck me again after reading what I had scribbled there. And I thought, maybe it struck me now because I will confess to something that has changed in me as I've gotten older. I am finding myself much more emotional with things than I used to be when I was younger. Now, I'd like to think that that's a good thing, but it's probably because certain brain cells are dying as I get older. But whatever the reason, I thought it was time to explore how some emotions were expressed in Scripture. Well, let's start at the highest level. The Scriptures reveal that God himself has expressed emotions on several occasions. For example, he told the prophet Jeremiah to convey these words to Israel. He said, "Let tears run down my face night and day, and don't let them stop, because my virgin daughter, my people, will be broken with a powerful blow, with a severe wound." And so he's saying there that Israel's suffering was an emotional experience for God. We don't usually think about it that way. But as a good father, he was required to punish his rebellious daughter, Israel. But as every father in this room knows, there is no pleasure in punishing your children. It's done so they can understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, or whatever other moral lessons are involved. There is an excellent booklet written by Brother Ken Ross entitled "And God Cried," and it traces some of the tragic events of human history and shows that he mourns every tragedy that comes upon man. And so if seeing Israel suffer brought God to tears, and he mourns the suffering of mankind, you can only imagine what the crucifixion of Jesus meant to him. Now, there is no direct statement that God mourned as he watched his son tortured with such cruelty and dying such an agonizing death, but there are some suggestions. Now, I've mentioned this before in a discourse, but I'd like to review it again because it shows us something about the Heavenly Father's tender character. We know that Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., but from noon to 3, we're told that there was darkness over all the land. And we sometimes interpret this 3 hours of darkness as a symbol that the light of the world was being extinguished as his life drained from him. Brother Russell says this pictures the temporary triumph of the power of darkness over him who was the light of the world, and that it typifies the alienation from God which came upon the Jewish people as a result of crucifying the Lord. And you remember when Jesus was being arrested, he said to them, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." So when God caused darkness from noon to three, there was a clear message that this was a dark time in the human experience, and you can understand why. Then upon Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and there was a great earthquake. Now, there is certainly symbolic purpose in causing these events, but rather than dwelling on the potential symbolism, which we've mentioned before, I want to focus on what these things may have meant to God personally. I think there was an emotional reason for these miracles. What human father would not agonize as he watched his son being treated so horribly, especially when that son was so pure and innocent? For Israel, in Jeremiah's day, it says God shed tears for his only begotten son. He darkened the sky. He tore the temple veil, and he shook the very earth that his son came to save. When we speak of human emotions, we sometimes think of an uncontrolled display, but God's emotions are always in control, especially because he has the power to change whatever circumstances he wants. But in this case, he didn't intervene because God's emotions will never supersede his wisdom and love. And so he knew that even the suffering of his son would accomplish an eventual good. In this case, emotion was sorrow, great sorrow in God's heart. But of course, the resurrection of Jesus brought a renewed joy, not only to God, but to the hosts of heaven. And God knew that. And so I think that greatly tempered his sorrow. That's the other side of heaven's sorrow, is to know what's coming. Well, as you know, Jesus was raised on the 16th of Nisan. He then appeared to the disciples over a span of 40 days. At his last appearance, he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait there for further instructions. He didn't say how long they should wait, but he did say that at some point they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts, the second chapter, the disciples were together on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the 16th of Nisan, and then the Holy Spirit descended on them. But there was this 10-day period between the time Jesus ascended to heaven and the day of Pentecost. And so the natural question is, why? Why was this 10-day delay in sending the Holy Spirit? Like I said, I've mentioned this before, but I love the possibility that this was in connection with a great emotional outpouring by all of those hosts in heaven. And I think the principle is expressed in Proverbs 23:24. It says there, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have great joy in him. Now, the book of Proverbs shares principles of wisdom for the human family, but if this principle is true for human fathers, how much more could it describe the joy in God's own heart when his righteous son returned home with great human understanding, a wiser being than when he left the courts of heaven? So here we have the other end of emotions, from watching his son suffer to see him alive and immortal in a divine body elevated to God's own right hand. And then imagine Jesus' reaction to coming home. What joy must have filled his heart to be with his Father, to once again sing with God, to rejoice with the angels who knew him. He knew them all their lives and worked with them together for many centuries. And he watched as they watched him sacrifice on earth. Imagine the joy of the angels. I hope they recorded all that, because I would love to see that again, to hear what went on for those 10 days. I might be completely wrong, but I think that's what happened. Remember in Luke 19, Jesus gave a parable, and the point of the parable was to prepare his disciples for his departure from earth. But then he assured them that he would return. So this was for their comfort. He said this: a certain man, well-born, went into a country distant to receive for himself royal dignity and to return. This certain man, of course, was Jesus. He was talking about himself. He was well-born. I would say being the only direct creation of God and the mouthpiece of Jehovah is being pretty well-born. The point was that, the word also means, well-born also means of high rank. The point was that he wanted his disciples to know that he was going to leave and receive a great reward, but that he would someday come back to them. But while he was gone, he was given royal dignity. Again, we can only imagine what that means, but we know that it was an honor so well deserved by our Lord. And it reminds us of Revelation 5:11-12. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Can you imagine what that must have sounded like, whatever heavenly sound is? And of course, before the Holy Spirit could be sent to the early church, a presentation of Christ's ransom merit had to be made to divine justice. That would provide the church's justification so that the Holy Spirit could be sent to them. Now, the Old Testament demonstrates that God uses and appreciates certain formalities and ceremonies, and these are generally symbolic of greater things. So it would not surprise me in the least that these 10 days between his ascension and Pentecost were used to formally celebrate the greatest created life ever lived and the greatest victory ever accomplished, and to give the angels an opportunity to fall down before him as he was given the great honor of sitting with God on his throne. Think about that. Spend time rejoicing in the fact that Jesus was so honored and blessed. Let's look at another emotional outpouring. Unfortunately, this one is not so positive, and I thought, well, I should have probably put them in a different order and ended with this one, but there are good lessons in each of these, I think. One of the saddest emotional experiences in the Old Testament is the story of David and his son Absalom. Brother Russell says, there is not in all the Old Testament a passage of greater pathos than this. Now, you know the story. I'll just briefly review it. Absalom was a son of David. He wanted to kill David and take over the kingdom of Israel. Their armies eventually fought, with David's army prevailing. Absalom then fled, and as he rode away, his mule ran under a giant oak tree, and Absalom's long hair was caught in its branches. The mule kept running. He wasn't going to stop. But he left Absalom hanging there helplessly by his hair. And although David had specifically instructed his men not to kill Absalom, Joab, David's general, shot an arrow through his heart. In 2 Samuel 18, we see the news given to David and David's reaction. It says there, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." When Joab, the man who had killed Absalom by disobeying David, when he heard of David's response, he reacted too. This is what he said. It says, "Then Joab came into the house up to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubine, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.'" Pretty powerful words to speak to a king who has power over you. But David got the point. You know, Absalom was a handsome man with a charismatic personality. He was the third son of David. His mother was not an Israelite, but the daughter of a heathen king. So all these factors seemed to create a natural division between him and his father. And of course, the murder of his half-brother didn't help his relationship with his father. Well, there's an excellent reprint article, reprint 2024. Where Brother Russell shares some important lessons from the life of Absalom. There he talks about the importance of honoring the wisdom of experience, the experience of our parents and of our older brethren. And I look back at the story and I think of how different David's experience would have been and how much heartache would have been avoided for both men had Absalom honored his father. And one lesson we learn from this is that honoring other people forms a good basis for our relationships. If we don't honor one another, we're not going to have a good relationship. Well, at this point in their lives, Absalom and David had not seen each other for 5 years. Absalom was in hiding for 3 years after murdering his half-brother. Then after returning to Jerusalem, David allowed him to live, but he would not allow him in his presence for 2 more years. So rather than strengthening their relationship as father and son, David's actions only made it worse. The article I just mentioned says this: "It is not therefore surprising that the experience of these 5 years fastened upon the mind of Absalom the conviction that his father no longer loved him or considers his interests. This attitude of David towards his son was a great mistake on the part of David, the realization of which, when it was too late to rectify, doubtless greatly deepened the grief which was subsequently expressed in David's bitter and tearful lament. For 5 years, David had allowed the hard side of his nature to thoroughly conceal his tender emotions, and not only so, but in all that time, he had been neglecting his opportunities for exerting a godly influence upon his son. And at a time when he most needed such influence, and instead was surrounded with the influences of a heathen land, it was a dear price for David to pay for his resentment. And in the light of his son's highest interest, it was certainly very poor policy. If David had exercised more kindness, loving counsel, and sympathy with his son, he might have been spared this bitter lament." So the question is, what's next for these two men? Obviously, their relationship could not be restored, seeing that Absalom was dead. But there is a next step. The next step will be when they are both raised from the dead. The next step is reconciliation. And again, I look forward to seeing how that happens between them. Even back then, David, as evidenced by his great sorrow, I think he was ready to be reconciled with Absalom. And so it will likely be on Absalom's part to honor David, to recognize his own sin. But then on David's part, I can just hear him say something like this: "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I wasn't a good father to you, but we're together now in God's kingdom. And I do love you. And we can, with the Lord's help, fix this. I want you to be my son again." And although it may take some time, I'm confident that Absalom will come to recognize the goodness of his father and understand that he was in a favored position with God and that he will gladly accept it. You know, brother, I remember a long time ago in the first volume study at my mother's house, I think it was Brother Edmund Jesuit who said there are three R's that describe the kingdom: ransom, resurrection, and restitution. And he suggested that we write this in the front of our volume. And I did. I don't know whatever happened to that volume, but I remember specifically writing it. Well, maybe as part of restitution, or even as a fourth R, we can add reconciliation. We often talk about mankind being reconciled with God, and that is certainly one of the main goals of the kingdom. But think about it. There must be millions of people who will need to be reconciled with one another. And of course, it takes both sides for true reconciliation to occur. In many cases, people have gone to their graves as mortal enemies. But like with David and Absalom, every one of those cases will have to be resolved. But in the kingdom, when people come to understand the effect that sin has had on all of us, on both sides, and when they experience mercy and forgiveness themselves, they will learn how to be merciful and forgiving to others. Can you imagine? We all, I think, like to think about this: the cooperation between nations and neighbors, the good that will come out of a reconciled world united under Christ. Man is very creative, very innovative, and that creativity and innovations and hard work is going to add to the prosperity of this world, not through competition like it is today, but because of a common desire to lift their fellow man. So the story of David and Absalom and that of millions of others is not yet finished. There is a great ending still to be written, one which only God and Christ and you and me, if we're faithful, will help to write. Let's move to another emotional outpouring we find in Scripture. This is a sweet one I really enjoy, and I bring it up a lot because it's so pure. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I love the heart of Joseph. You remember his jealous half-brothers had sold him into slavery? But through some extraordinary experiences, God directed that he rise to be second in command of Egypt, and then put in a position to save the very ones who had betrayed him. Genesis 43 describes a scene where Joseph's brothers were invited to dine with him, but they were still unaware of who he was. It had been some 20 years, and so he looked different, he dressed different, he sounded different. Well, in response to Joseph's previous request, on this visit, they brought Benjamin, the only full brother of Joseph. And when he saw Benjamin, he first greeted him, but then he ran out and wept. It doesn't say why he wept. It doesn't say what touched him so deeply, but he apparently had a special love for his younger brother and may have believed that he would never see him again. But now here he was in his presence, and Joseph was in a position to do him and his family a great kindness. Well, after testing his brothers by planting a silver cup in Benjamin's sack and threatening to take Benjamin as a slave, the brothers passed the test when Judah offered himself in Benjamin's place. Now Joseph was ready to reveal himself. And this is when Joseph wept a second time, so loud that the entire palace heard him. This is one of the things he said after revealing himself. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. Again, I ask the question, why is he weeping here? I think it's because the love for his family was certainly one of the main reasons. To be reunited with his brothers, to hear the news that his father was alive still, and to know that their heart condition had changed. These were all very important to him. But in addition, now he finally understood why God allowed all his experiences up to this point. It now helped define the very purpose of his own life. He said something to his brothers that suggests that this is prophetic of our Lord's experience. He said, God sent me before you to preserve life. This aspect of Joseph's life foreshadowed the mission of Jesus. Like it was for Joseph, the whole process has been an emotional experience for Jesus. You know, sometimes we read the accounts of his life as merely historical events. We know them so well, we know every hour of his ministry. But love is what motivated him. That's a powerful emotion, and that's the underlying emotion of everything he did. Love for his father, love for humanity, love for the hope of the kingdom. And so in his love, he was willing to endure the ignorance and evil of his fellow man because the outcome would be a great blessing for them and well worth the effort and be an honor to his father. In David and Absalom's case, reconciliation will wait until the kingdom. But in the story of Joseph, reconciliation happened because God had put Joseph in a position to help his family. And just as important, it happened because Joseph did not hold a grudge against his brothers. He tested them, but when he saw change of heart, he willingly and gladly blessed them. Can you imagine how different this story could have ended had Joseph been vindictive and wanted to repay his brothers for what they did? I love Proverbs 16:6. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Because Joseph was merciful and in truth made sure the brothers understood the sin they had committed, the brothers eventually understood how divine providence had placed Joseph in Egypt to save them and their posterity. Those who persecuted Jesus will one day come to understand that mercy is the practical side of love. How many millions of people, again, have gone to their graves holding a grudge against someone? As it will be for David and Absalom, that, again, will have to be resolved. So you wonder, why is the kingdom 1,000 years? I think that might be one of the reasons. Some of the reuniting of family and friends who had been divided is going to take time. Well, let's turn back to the New Testament and read another set of powerful emotional experiences, this time for the Apostle Peter. Of course, none of these stories are new to you, I'm sure, but it's good to revisit them and see the human side of these individuals. And I think that's one of the purposes we are told some of the things, some of the failures in Peter's life. We first meet Peter as a strong, confident, impetuous man. You remember that on one occasion, Peter was on a boat with the disciples, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. And Peter's impetuous nature made him ask Jesus if he could come out. You imagine that? And Jesus simply said, come. But when he came, the storm frightened him, and he began to sink. Jesus then caught him by the hand and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now that sounds a little like Jesus was criticizing Peter, and maybe he was. But I think Jesus also knew this was a courageous man, a man who just needed more experience with the power of God. And I can imagine when Peter first stepped over the side of the boat, the other disciples would think, Peter, what are you doing? Well, the word impetuous means impulsive and spontaneous. That was Peter, asking Jesus if he could come out, and then actually stepping over the side of the boat was certainly spontaneous. Peter often acted before thinking of the consequences. In this case, he clearly did not think of what he would do if he started sinking. Who would think of that? He feared because he doubted. Asking Jesus if he could come out wasn't a mistake. The mistake was not being prepared for the fear that would come of it. So how does someone prepare for fear? It usually comes upon us unexpected. How could Peter have prepared before stepping on the water? And of course, the answer is to have a source of strength that you can turn to when fear arises. For Peter, Jesus was right there. He was the source of strength that Peter needed when he took him by the hand. But you know that Peter would never have begun to sink if Jesus was in his mind and heart right from the beginning. So then Peter could have mentally grabbed the hand of Jesus before leaving the boat. So again, being impulsive was not Peter's mistake. It was not being prepared. Faith in Jesus is one source of strength that never fails if we keep him in the front of our thoughts and not let other thoughts supersede it. And one practical side for us is to be ready when fear or other challenges come up, is to have a precious promise ready that you could quote on the spot. Focus on a few that you can easily remember and pull out when fear arises. Another important factor for all of us is memory. Memory of past deliverances, memory of times that the Lord stepped in and helped to build us in that previous event. So memories of past experiences is what built Peter's faith, we'll see later. Now, another way to describe Peter is that he was decisive. He didn't have to spend long agonizing hours weighing the pros and cons before making a decision. Not that it's wrong to think things through. In fact, it's important. But sometimes our mistake is just being indecisive about something. We should never hesitate to answer a call if the Lord is asking something of us. We should never let indecision prevent us from what we should be doing. When Peter saw something good, he went for it. And as he matured and the source of strength became part of his inner man, he was a more complete servant of God. Another incident we're all familiar with is when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountaintop and was transfigured before them. We won't go into the symbolism there, but there the three disciples saw a vision of Moses, Elijah, standing next to Jesus and talking to them. And of course, Peter had to speak up. He said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. The phrase translates sore afraid literally means terrified. Isn't it interesting that when Peter was terrified, his response was to speak and make a suggestion? But of course, it wasn't the right time to speak. The next verse says that God's voice came from out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, Peter, stop talking and listen to what Jesus says. Of course, Peter got the message, but don't you love the enthusiasm, the desire to jump in and be part of what was happening? I don't think this was just fear for Peter. I think his natural personality was coming out. His fear, I think, was mixed with enthusiasm, a desire to do something for the Lord. It was just wasn't the right time there. Peter wasn't a man to hold back. And that's one of the things the Lord loves about him. He can fix the impetuous part, the part that doesn't think before speaking or acting. But he cannot force someone to be enthusiastic or excited about serving him. That comes from the heart of the individual. Imagine how the experience of walking on water and seeing the vision were to be anchors for Peter's faith someday. Anytime doubt creeped into his mind, he couldn't recall these experiences and remember who Jesus really is and the power at his disposal. And that's the same point I made earlier, that memory of our own experiences is so important for future victories. Brother Russell offers this admonition. He says, "Courage then, dear brother mariners, on the sea of experience, seeking to make your calling and election sure." Brethren, at times, the narrow way does require courage. Courage to stand up for what we believe. Courage to be involved. And courage never to give up on our consecrations. So in both instances, the emotional experience for Peter was fear. Fear mixed with enthusiasm. And so the goal then is to control or eliminate fear and encourage the enthusiastic zeal. Well, you know that the greatest emotional experience in Peter's life, of course, was related to the arrest of Jesus and his denial of him. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas and the soldiers came to arrest him. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Well, the Apostle John tells us that it was Peter who had the sword. Now, earlier, Jesus had told Peter to take two swords, but when it seemed like the right time to use them, he was told to put it away. We're not told why Jesus wanted him to bring two swords, but maybe the point was that he wanted his disciples to know they had weapons that they could use to defend him, but he would not allow that because his was a willing sacrifice. I recently came across an excellent quote about courage. I think we all need courage at one time or another. It says, "It's the inner resolve not to be governed by fear that makes courage a quality universally admired. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than the fear. When we decide to act courageously, it's because we've already determined that the risk, danger, or precariousness of doing so is worth it. It's truly about having the courage of our convictions. I thought that was very insightful. Just because someone acts courageously doesn't mean that they weren't terrified. It means that their conviction to what they're standing for is more important than the risk or the danger. Since fear can be a powerful emotion, the conviction to something greater must be even stronger. Peter was going to learn this lesson in the most emotionally painful experience of his life. When Jesus was arrested, Peter and John followed. John went into the temple somewhere, wasn't part of the whole scene, and the others had fled. Now, at that point, Peter's courage was still in control because he had been in the company of Jesus, who was his physical source of strength. But in the next scene, that changed, and Peter again was not ready for it. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then began he to curse and to swear, "I know not the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter, remembering the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, brethren, this has to be one of the most awful experiences that a devoted man of integrity who had a deep love for Jesus could possibly experience. Fear overcame him, and the courage that he displayed in the Garden of Gethsemane was gone. And the obvious difference is that here Peter was alone. His source of strength was gone. As difficult as this experience was for Peter, it became another part of what shaped Peter's character in the days to come. We remember in the book of Acts that after healing a lame man and giving a public discourse in the temple, he converted 5,000 people. Peter and John were arrested, and the next day they were brought before the council. Got a brief video of that encounter that I'd like to, like us to have watch.
"By what power or in what name have you done this?
You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you, whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
What shall we do to this man, that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem? And we cannot deny it.
But that it spread no further among the people, let us strictly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.
the order of this council that you do not speak the name of Jesus or teach in the name of Jesus. Violation of this order will bring punishment upon you according to the law.
Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
You have been warned.
Did you hear any fear in Peter's voice when he said these things? If this was the same man who, a little more than a month earlier, had denied even knowing Jesus three times, the last time with cursing, what changed? It certainly wasn't the circumstances. In fact, standing before these powerful men who could have killed him should have been more fearful than in the courtyard. Well, I see two things that were different. First, you notice the Apostle John was standing right there with him. And one of the lessons I think we see there is the importance of being together with those of like precious faith, that we can draw strength from one another, that we do not have to stand alone out in the world. But in this case, what was even more meaningful to Peter was his memory of those experiences. His memory of denying the Lord made him determine that his life was less important than being faithful and honoring the one he served. What good is any life without the Lord? So here we're seeing that a past mistake actually made him stronger and more dedicated. This is what Brother Russell says about Peter's experience. Peter's weakness on this occasion, afterwards so bitterly lamented and acknowledged and forgiven, has in some respects been a great blessing to all of the Lord's followers as they found that they too had weaknesses and that sometimes they were overtaken in a fault, as was Peter. They have learned from Peter to weep bitterly for these shortcomings and have not been utterly cast down when they have found that Peter was received again by the Lord and heartily forgiven, and that the lesson thus learned made a deep impression on his life and resulted evidently in his favor. It is related of Peter that ever after this, he arose every morning at cockcrowing, made a fresh remembrance before the Lord of his weakness on that occasion, and accepted divine forgiveness. It was a testing time to Peter, and so similarly, testing times come to all of us. Let us see to it that under no circumstance shall we ever deny the Lord. In his confident and courageous earlier life, I doubt that Peter ever expected that this would be part of his legacy. But in reality, his forgiveness and development as a true follower of Christ is really a legacy of God's mercy. God offers mercy and instruction to all those willing to grow and learn from their mistakes and shortcomings. Peter's uncontrolled emotions caused him to deny the Lord, but the memory of his failures and the mercy of God eventually gave him great strength and courage. His commitment to God became stronger than any fear he could face, and that is his powerful legacy. Well, brethren, there are many scriptural examples of great emotion, both negative and positive. I was surprised how many there were. We remember the wide range of emotions experienced by Job, both when he lost his family, when he lost his health and his wealth, and when it was all restored. You know, in many lives depicted in the scriptures, we see a similar pattern of great sorrow followed by even greater joy and a maturing process. We recall the range of experiences of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when an angel first appeared to her announcing the birth of her son, then when Jesus was born, worshiped by the shepherds, then 33 years later, when she beheld her son's tortured, lifeless body, and finally, just a few days later, when she saw him alive again as a spirit being. Man, talk about powerful memories. These are for her, which, like other examples, helped shape who she is. The most meaningful memories of life are often connected to emotional experiences that we have. The birth of our children, the death of loved ones, the decision to consecrate. These are all emotional experiences driven by love. We should embrace our memories and the emotions associated with them, because memory is a vital part of God's plan to lift us up. Look what it did for Peter. I'll end with a quote from the book that I mentioned earlier. It makes an interesting comparison. It says, Isaiah 35 portrays some of the wondrous kingdom blessings. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. The blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the lame shall walk, the dumb sing. Verses 8 and 9, speaking of the highway of holiness, state that it will be for the unclean, but the unclean shall not pass over it. This interesting phrase can be compared to an automatic car wash. It is for dirty cars, but dirty cars don't pass over it because they are clean by the time they reach the end of the car wash. I like that. Similarly, the highway of holiness is for the morally unclean. Through the instruction and nurture of Christ and his church, they will step by step be made morally clean. I couldn't think of a better example. I thought the car wash works pretty good. That the kingdom will be for the unclean, but the unclean will be clean by the end of the kingdom. The booklet quote ends with this. Verse 10 concludes, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The former pains and sorrows will be gone, but importantly, not forgotten. There is an educated joy waiting for this world that will bring the freedom of mind and heart that sin has robbed from us. But mankind will one day be like a child running free on a beach. To highlight this heart freedom, let me ask you one question before we close. What sound would you use to describe joy and gladness? Anyone, what sound would you use? Laughter. Yeah, that's what came to my mind. Isn't that one of the most wonderful sounds you could ever hear? It expresses such joy and gladness in such a marvelous way, an innocent way. But brethren, remember that the name Isaac means laughter. Not only because Sarah laughed when told that she would have a son at age 90, but more importantly, because the Abrahamic promise made through Isaac will bring the laughter of joy to God's human creation. In his wisdom, God knew that the only way to experience the fullness of joy is to first experience sorrow and fear and all the other negative emotions that sin brings with it. The joy experienced in the kingdom and what we can have today is an educated joy. This principle is just another example of the powerful benefits that the permission of evil will have in the eternal memory of mankind. May the Lord add his blessings, and may his spirit give you great joy and contentment in all your experiences, even the hard ones, knowing that they lay a groundwork for your character.